Matthew 21, as we continue our series through this book. And I'm thinking we're going to spend 2 weeks in Matthew 21. It was 1 week until this morning, and I changed my mind. When I don't have to be here until almost 10 o'clock, I have more time to think and process and create new sermons for the morning. So this is a very important transitional point in Matthew's gospel. It begins, of course, with what's most commonly referred to, and as it says in probably most of your Bibles here, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. So what we're launching here is the beginning of the Passion Week, or the week of suffering is what they mean by that word, passion. This is the time that Christ will go into Jerusalem, as we'll look at in just a few minutes, as he's been warning his disciples about. And the purpose of going into Jerusalem, I'm sure they were hoping, was for him to assume the throne. But, of course, we know, looking back on it now, and as believers in Christ, much they didn't. And he was going into Jerusalem to suffer. So the whole rest, really, of Matthew's gospel, with the exception of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, is that week that we are talking about here, of Christ's suffering. So on the week of this week, and then on Friday, as he enters into Jerusalem on Sunday, and you have the events of the temple on Monday, the cursing of the fig tree, etc. That's beginning the week, and then on Friday he will be on the cross. Makes it very significant for us. So what I want to do is, let's just read this morning, and I think we will read through verse 17 before we launch into these points. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's just pause now and ask God to bless his word. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly Jesus here and what you want us to see about him, that you would give us ears to hear you speaking to us from Matthew 21 and other verses that we will connect, and hearts to really comprehend and grasp the implications for us in this passage. We are so grateful to be able to read about Jesus and just to read about who he is and what he said and what he did. And of the events of this very important week, and I just pray that you would not allow my weakness in a messenger and a preacher to interfere with the glory you should receive from this page and from this message. So I pray that all my points would be deriving from the text, and in that way it could be the preaching of the word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you realize this or not, or ever have given it any thought, but our entire faith as Christian people now, rests upon the events that we will read about in chapter 21 and beyond in Matthew's gospel. This week that he is presenting to us in the life of Jesus really is the most important aspect of what he's written or what he will write, because it, of course, we've come to the conclusion at this point of who Jesus is, but it is now what Jesus will do for us in the week of his suffering that really creates Christians. The what and the why of his suffering, and then, of course, yes, the resurrection, the glorious resurrection on Sunday, and that whole package of gospel information is what we really build our entire faith upon. If you took this week out of the Bible and we didn't have any account of this week or any discussion about Christ's suffering and crucifixion, then we would have a great story about a great prophet sent from God who said wonderful things and did wonderful things, but that's it. And that's not the gospel, is it? This particular week is the most important week in the history of the world. There's no more important week of it. And our response to it is important and significant. You know, when Paul's philosophy of preaching and ministry was interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I put up the wrong verses. I made the slides. I apologize for that. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, I think what he means by that, because Paul preached a lot of other things to believers. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and I actually declared to you the whole counsel of God." So there were many things that Paul taught. But his main message and all of the other messages that he had always came to the heading in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what we're going to study about from now in Matthew 21 through the rest of our study in Matthew that week, and what culminates on the cross, was really central to Paul's preaching. If you don't have the suffering of Christ in your preaching, then you have just presented, maybe if you use the Bible to do it, you presented a message that would be acceptable in any Jewish synagogue or any Pharisee that encountered Jesus. But without Christ in your message, it's not a Christian message. And it has no gospel to it. This has been the problem, I think, in many Christian circles, especially some of the ones that I have gladly exited, like the fundamentalist movement, where everything that they preached was about what you should do and what you should not do, and where you should go and where you should not go, and what you should wear, and most importantly, what your wife should wear. And it lacked Christ in any gospel power. That's why if you've ever been a part of those churches, you know it. There's no gospel power. There's no life transformation in it. Our entire faith rests upon what's happening in this week and the sufferings of Christ in His resurrection. That's what we are to be known for, these verses, these chapters. Without Christ, you've got good moralistic teaching, and the Pharisees would have applauded you for all your rules. But Christ wouldn't. And it is interesting that when Jesus talked about the Spirit's arrival, He talked about the fact that the Spirit would glorify Him. He'd glorify Jesus. And you know you're in a church that is possessed and indwelled by the Spirit if that church has a lot of Jesus among it, right? The preaching centered on Christ, the music being centered on Christ, the Sunday school lessons pointing to Christ, the children's ministries pointing to Jesus. Jesus is being exalted and lifted up. Then you know you have a church in which the Spirit is present and where He is working when Christ is being glorified. So we want to, when we approach Matthew 21, we want to understand the significance of what's happening now here as Jesus has finally arrived in Jerusalem and the events that are about to happen and how significant they are, because all of these events that happen to Jesus demand a response from us. You can't read through the rest of this book now and read about what happens to Jesus and then close it up and remain indifferent to it. You have to respond to this. And the only response, of course, is faith in Christ. And friends, make no mistake, what you believe about the events of the Passion Week and the conclusions you draw about what Jesus was doing and why will determine your eternal future. These events are so significant to you and me. They're of the utmost importance because your response to who Jesus is and what He did and what you believe about why He was suffering and how that applies to you determines where you spend eternity. Unlike the events of the news cycle in our nation of the last week, which bear really no eternal significance, the events of this news cycle for the week of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 through the end, bear eternal significance. This is the news that matters, right? The Gospel is, the word means good news. And as Danny pointed out earlier, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the account. They're giving the account of the good news about Jesus. That's the news cycle that ultimately matters. We should know that. We believe that even when the world doesn't. The world says that was 2,000 years ago. How irrelevant is that? If you want to stay relevant, you've got to stay up on the current events and really be bringing out current events. No, friends, anything with eternal relevance is going to go back to Christ in Him crucified. I woke up this morning very early, and I won't go into details, but I was suffering to a degree of things that I ate, made decisions yesterday that were not healthy, and that's okay. It's good for me to be disciplined like that by the Lord. And I happen to be just catching the news cycle because I was scrolling some social media and scrolling YouTube and such, and I get certain news things, and just seeing the events of everything that's going on in the world. It seems very chaotic. It's frustrating. You watch the political commentators giving their opinion on everything and throwing those out. Of course, I have my own opinions and things that upset me or excite me or whatever it is as I'm looking through those things. But it struck me as I was looking through those and even thinking about Matthew's gospel this morning, how much mental and emotional energy we expend on the very temporal and ultimately non-eternal news cycles of every week. We have tendency to just become saturated in them and consumed by them. Even though the events of this week, whatever they may be, will probably, the vast majority of them won't be discussed a year from now. They change almost with the weather. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be a people who are familiar with what's going on. And even thinking through how we should respond to it. That's important. But where is our primary mental and emotional energy being spent? Is it the news reels of today or 2,000 years ago? Like Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. You know what's largely absent from the New Testament, almost completely, is commentary on the modern political issues of their day. It's almost completely absent. And it wasn't like Paul was ignorant of what was happening amongst the Roman Empire. It wasn't as though Jesus was immune to the issues of life and politics in Israel and Galilee and with the Herods and all of the mess that was going on there. It's just that those things weren't of eternal significance. Everything in the Word of God is. That's why it's there for you and me. With that in mind, I'll ask a question. You can just, of course, answer to yourself. How much time do you devote every day to meditating on and contemplating the current events of our culture as compared to the past events of Christ? What if we had a balance and we put your time and invested in current events as compared to your time invested in your thoughts about Christ? Which side would it balance on? And which side do you think God would prefer it balance? That's probably a better question. What do you think that Jesus would really want you investing your emotional and mental energy in the most? Again, not that we bury our heads in the sand and we should be keeping up to a degree on what's happening. We're even commanded to be praying for the things that are happening. I'm not proposing that you just don't understand anything that's going on. I'm talking about the tendency that maybe many of us have to become obsessed with it. And you may say, well, I don't think I'm obsessed. I'm just informed. And yet I want you really to think about it this week. That's why I'm putting it forward before you. I want you to actually be able to think about it this week and think about how much emotional energy are you expending in these things? And how much time are you spending contemplating on and, you know, driving along in your car in some fake debate. Nobody else is even there and you're picturing yourself getting interviewed about whatever it is and what you're going to say as compared to contemplating Christ and things of eternal value. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I want to just spend a few minutes here. As you're turning there, I'll just mention in chapter 1, of course, Paul has really gone out of his way to declare Jesus as God incarnate, the eternal God who by and for and through whom all things were created, really elevating the person of Jesus, much as we've been doing in the Gospel of Matthew. We've brought out all those things about Jesus in our study through Matthew. And he says this in verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Maybe that's just a reminder each one of you need this morning. Verse 10, right? He is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by doing this, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now look at chapter 3 and look at these first verses. So what He's just described to you is what God has done for you in Christ. Remember we studied, some of you were here, and a couple years ago we looked through Colossians and I said, largely it's about what God has done for you, to you, and in you through Jesus Christ, right? That's what He's explaining. And He obviously added in there that element of Christ going to the cross and God taking the record of debt that stood against you, that stood against you, which is a scary phrase, because when you stand before God, if He has something against you, that's a problem for you, okay? But God in His grace and mercy took everything that was against you because of your sins and trespasses against God's law, and He took those and He put them on Christ on the cross. He nailed them to the cross so that the debt was paid. And He talks about that spiritual situation in which God has raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And He refers to it, verse 13, as making us alive together, catch this, with Him. You've been spiritually raised with Christ. Your old man crucified with Christ, your sinful flesh crucified with Christ, buried as He was raised from the dead by the power of God, so too you spiritually raised from the dead by the power of God. And then listen to the application, though. In chapter 3, in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. In other words, if what we read in chapter 2 is true, then do this. Then be seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, besetting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So do you remember when I asked you, like, who we, if Jesus were to talk to us directly, and we were to just ask him the very foolish question of, where would you rather us invest the majority of our mental and emotional faculties in? The news cycle of this week or the news cycle of Passion Week 2,000 years ago, what would be the very clear answer that comes from Jesus? Be setting your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you've died. You've really been, as Paul says, crucified to the world and the world to me. And again, that doesn't mean we're uncaring. Doesn't mean we're not prayerful. Doesn't even mean that there might not be some engagement. But friends, the primary efforts and emotions and engagement and mental thoughts and capacities now are for Christ. Because after all, Paul says it very clear, He is your life now. Everything has changed. Christ is your life. So this is incredibly, I think, important for Christian people, especially in a time like we're living in now, where at least for us as Americans, there does seem to be a progression of problems that are going to lead to more of a progression of more problems. And you're going to just see it collapse in some ways. Where are you going to, on a daily basis, invest the majority of your thinking and your affections and your time and your emotions? In the things, the very passing, non-eternal, having no eternal value, the passing and fleeting things of this world, or on this earth, or on the things that are above. And I think for Christians, it's very important that we see it's for the things above. Now, just for a few more minutes, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to launch the Passion Week. And then on Monday goes into the temple. And then these events continue to unfold. It's very important, and I'm going to reconnect it with what I've been talking about here. But it's very important as we're contemplating the, you know, Judean news cycle of 2,000 years ago, to understand that the events of that week, just like the events of this week that we're living in now, the events of that week were all part of the plan of God. These were planned events, including the rejection of Jesus by His own people, the turning of Jesus over to the Roman authorities, and His crucifixion. The gospel writers want this to be absolutely and abundantly clear to you. This was all part of the plan. That's why even in what we just read through in Matthew chapter 21, there are direct quotations from the Old Testament, cluing the Jewish reader in, for their Christ King to be crucified, that was a stumbling block to them. So Matthew, knowing that, is writing and saying, this was all part of the plan, you see? This is what God's been saying would happen. Even to the point where Jesus would pronounce Himself. In verse 42, as the stone that the builders rejected that's become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This was all part of God's sovereign plan. And that would be important too for these guys like Matthew to look back upon a few decades after the events, a couple decades maybe, looks back on the events of that week and remembering how he felt in the moments of it, like when it was happening and how confused he was and disappointed he was, because it just didn't seem like things were going the way they should. When Christ is coming into Jerusalem, they assumed it would be to take over. They didn't understand this suffering that was happening. They were confused about it. But to understand now as they look back to see, oh, no matter what's happening, no matter how bleak the picture or dark the hour, no matter how complex or confusing the situation is, God is at work. And things are happening exactly as He wants them to happen. Can you see how that connects to today? Can you see how that connects to how you respond to the news cycle of today? No matter how disappointing, or no matter how dark, or maybe even scary, or whatever it may be, to understand that just as then, as now, God is working all this out according to the counsel of His will, for His own glory and the good of His people. Just like He was doing through Christ, who was, of course, going to the cross, not for Himself, but for His people, their spiritual good. Everything that's happening now, everything that happened then, was according to God's plans. Matter of fact, Peter caught on to this, of course, after the resurrection, and in the first Christian sermon of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and he's standing before... So in Passion Week, you have Passover happening. All these Jews are here. About 50 days later, you got Pentecost. And Peter is standing before them now, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, what has happened, fellow Jews that are listening to Peter, what has happened in Christ with the suffering, with the crucifixion, this was all part of God's definite plan. This wasn't an accident. The Romans weren't ultimately in charge of this. The one who was directing it all, had planned it all, had orchestrated it all for centuries and centuries, bringing it all to this place in which His Son would go to the cross and die. That was according to God's definite plan. God is always working out His definite plan in history. We need to see this as Christians, or we begin talking like there is no God. I mean, we never say it, but we begin talking about there is no God, or if there is, He's not as sovereign as we thought He was. God is sovereign. He is sovereignly working all things out according to His definite plan. Everything that's happening in our world today, it's happening according to the definite plan of foreknowledge to send His Son again. Did you know that? None of this is by accident. Nothing that has happened in the last 2,000 years, nothing, nowhere, to anyone, is just happened by chance or fate. Everything, every little minute detail that doesn't even catch our attention, everywhere on the planet, in and through all things, God is working His definite plan for the second arrival of His Son. So when you read the news cycle, you're getting to keep up on what God's doing to bring His Son in again. That's how Christians, I think, should read the newspaper. Oh, what's God up to today, bringing in His Son for His return? I'm excited to see. And there's something, one more thing I want to leave us with Jesus here in this understanding of Passion Week and as He goes into Jerusalem. Please understand, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, as they record these events, make it abundantly clear that Jesus was fully aware of what He faced in Jerusalem. So in other words, the events themselves, including the cross, didn't just happen by chance. God designed them. And what happened to Jesus happened by God's design, and Jesus knew it. This was the plan. Do you know three times Matthew draws this out, just in chapter 16, 17, and 20? chapter 16, remember the disciples had just come to the point where they said, "You are the Christ and the Son of God." And Jesus said from that time, or Matthew records, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why is Jesus boldly and openly entering into Jerusalem here? In this very public display, at this very public time when they're probably, and in Jerusalem, historians would tell us that on an average time, there's probably 30,000 people or so there. Here at Passover, probably about 180,000 people. And Jesus just boldly riding in. Why does he do this? He knows what's going to happen. He knows it must happen, and so he does everything to make sure it does happen. And look at the careful attention he even gives to riding in the fulfillment of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Then again in chapter 17 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 22 to 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And then in Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus was not an innocent victim. No, Jesus was innocent, and he was a victim, but not in the sense that we think about an innocent victim. The reason the gospel writers want to make it so clear to you that Jesus knew what was going to happen, and then he does what he needs to do to make sure it happens, is because they want you to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus on that cross was a willing sacrifice for you. Your king didn't ride into Jerusalem reluctantly. He didn't go to the cross reluctantly. You know what? John's gospel really brings this out. John 10, it's up. I should have these verses if I did it right. John 10, verses 14, 18. Yeah. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." That includes you, by the way. "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He did this willingly, not reluctantly. He goes into Jerusalem to suffer and die for his sheep so that, friends, he can give us eternal life. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," catch this, "who loved me and gave himself up for me." And isn't this what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Friends, as we watch this drama unfold, understand that Jesus knew what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, he's doing everything to ensure that this happens because he's going to the cross willingly and motivated by love for us. Jesus willingly entered this sin-filled world with all of the political and cultural drama of his day, willingly lived life as a man in a despised and poor part of Israel. He lived with all the kinds of relational conflict and drama with those around him that, of course, we see with friends and family and others. And then he allowed himself to be turned over and beaten and whipped and spit upon and shamed and stripped naked and hung on a cross for the glory of God and the good of his people. That's you and me. My friends, that has application for our life. Do you understand that? When we understand what Jesus was doing for us, that has implications for how we are to, in turn, respond to that and live. And this is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." He's talking about his people here. "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, can you connect that to Colossians 3, where Paul says, Christ who is our life now. Christ who is our life because of who he is, yes, and because of what he has done for us. This gets us up in the morning. Living for Christ. Doing whatever he's called us to do and whatever small corner of the globe we're assigned to, we live for Jesus now, regardless of what's happening around us. This too, I think, friends, is to be the thinking of a Christian in the time in which we live. He lived for us. He died for us. We live for him. If necessary, we die for his name's sake. All these things have the connection right to Christ, who is our life. So this week, spend more time setting your mind on things above than things on the earth. This week, spend more time focusing on your true life, who is Christ, and awaiting his return in glory, knowing that God is in control and that's the plan, and he's already had it mapped out and everything's happening exactly as he has designed. And then one day, and maybe it'll be in our time, we'll see him arrive in his glory. That'd be wonderful. Let's pray to that end. Father, we just come before you. We praise Jesus. We praise you for the plan of the cross. We pray that it would impact our lives. Let us live for him now, to share him with others, to glorify him in our lives, knowing your Spirit's transforming us from one degree of glory to the next into his image. We praise you for the gospel and the implication it has for us, and we just pray that we would glorify you this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.